Well, I think we should make a start. It's just gone 20 past, and thank you all for coming. I hope you can see me, despite all the cameras and microphones. Is the lighting okay? Just have a look at the picture there. I look very dark. Look, have a look here. You can see from that side. Oh, better if I can't see myself. That's better. Can you see me on that? Well, you can see the real thing. Look at me, I'm much better, aren't I? Nobody said yes. Well, let's pray, then we'll start. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you are God, you are King, and right now you are ruling and you are reigning over the whole universe, and you are reigning here in Singapore, all over the world. And soon the heavens will be rent and you will come, and you will return to earth and set up your everlasting kingdom. We praise your name, Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, instruct us, prepare us. Through this study, we pray to be ready for your coming. We praise you, Jesus, and we believe you will do this by your Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, thank you for coming to this study on the book of Revelation. And this is about the fourth or fifth time I've done a series on this book. Not here in Singapore, but about the fourth or fifth time I've done it. Not an easy study to do. And I've got some books here. You know, you've got this one by Tim LaHaye. Some of you heard of Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, who wrote the series called Left Behind. You've got that series. Some of you know that one. Here's another one, which is a very precious one. Nobody will get this one. I'm the only one to have this one. It's The Second Coming of Christ, with articles written by D.L. Moody, Charles Spurgeon, George Mueller. If you want to photocopy it, I'm happy. You can do that. Another one, When Christ Returns, by Charles Spurgeon. And another detailed biblical commentary by a man named George Eldon Ladd. If you want to look at any of these in the break, you're very welcome. As I've studied the book of Revelation, I have studied it from the point of view that I need to know what the Bible says. And it's one of the easiest things in the world to make your judgments from what people have said about the book of Revelation. That's especially easy with this book because it is quite difficult to interpret. So, first thing I want to do is to give you the four main methods of interpreting the book of Revelation. And I hope you'll realize as you go through this that I am going to show you what I believe is the correct interpretation. The main emphasis will be what I believe is on the correct interpretation, of course. But I will want you to realize that this subject can be divisive. Some of you will react to things I say, and I pray that you will be gentle as you react. But what I want you to see, I want to open your mind to realize that interpreting the book of Revelation is a much bigger thing than just one narrow thing. Now, when I look at books interpreting the book of Revelation, one of the most difficult things to do is to interpret the book in the light of yesterday's newspaper. I remember a story once. A friend of mine, I wasn't in this meeting, but he went to a meeting and a man was preaching. He said he looked for the Americans in the Bible, couldn't find it anywhere. Look for the Americans everywhere. You know, this great nation. And then he said he read in, I think it was the book of Ezekiel, I can't remember which book it was in, those of a smooth countenance. And he said, suddenly he saw it. He said, the Americans invented the Gillette razor blade. Now, you all smile and you groan, some of you, but the point is, some of the commentaries on the book of Revelation will go to an event that happened just a few days ago in the newspaper. Now, one of the difficulties is, and you'll realize this, that it's very, very difficult to actually correspond between a historical event and the book of Revelation. In fact, if you think about it, you won't be able to do that. But that doesn't mean we can't understand it in terms of history, but it does mean that we can't pinpoint events we've seen in history with events in the book of Revelation, and we'll see that as we go through. What then are the four main methods of interpreting the book of Revelation? There are four. And the first one, and don't be put off by the titles, the first one is called the preterist view, the preterist. Now that's a word you may not know, but it basically means the history refers to the history of the first century. Now there was a large group of people who interpreted the book of Revelation who said that this book is talking about the fall of Jerusalem and things like this. When you read Matthew 24 and the equivalent chapters in Mark and Luke, you will notice that a large part of those chapters is about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And there is no doubt that when we read the book of Revelation or the book of Matthew 24, we are reading prophecy about events that were fulfilled in the first century AD. And that's something you need to keep in mind when you read those chapters. So, for example, in Luke, you will read that Jerusalem, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you will know that the destruction is near. Then they are to flee into the nations, and then Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, the Christians knew in the first century that the prophecies of Matthew 24 were giving them warnings that Jerusalem would fall and that they were to flee from Jerusalem. And that's what they did. In AD 67, when Jerusalem was surrounded by armies, when the siege began, when the Roman armies came into Judea and began to besiege Jerusalem, the Christians fled. In AD 67, they crossed the Jordan and they went into a city called Pella, and from there they escaped all the horrors of that siege. That siege in itself was one of the most awful nightmares of Jewish history. The siege of Jerusalem in AD 70 was a terrible, dark nightmare. And when the city was surrounded, there were false messiahs who said they were Messiah in the city. They prophesied the city would be saved, God would intervene. But the Christians knew this wasn't true. And they had left. And the Romans crucified Jews around the city so that the Jews in the city would know what would happen to them. So there were crosses all around Jerusalem with people dying in agony to warn the people to escape. The Jews in Jerusalem killed each other in war among themselves because they fought among themselves. Escaping Jews were brutally murdered. And I can't even tell you all the stories, but there are many historical records of the terrible things that happened in the siege in Jerusalem. And that's the first interpretation. And of course, it is partly true. We can see that the part of the book of Matthew 24 and so on, book of Revelation, refers to things that have happened in the first century. So we need to be aware of that. The second method of interpreting the book of Revelation is what we call the historical method. Now, the historical method is now almost completely never taught. I had the privilege of listening to a very old man. He died some years ago, but I listened to him, and he taught the historical method, and I listened to, I think, about 20 tapes by this man on the book of Revelation, and he taught how, as you read through the book of Revelation, you can see the unfolding of church history in the book of Revelation. And although that, when I listened to him, and I could see different things he said, I could say, yeah, that's interesting, that's true, that's good. But afterwards, when I thought about it, the amount of knowledge you need to interpret the book of Revelation in history is so big, you couldn't remember it. And if you went to somewhere like Cameroon in West Africa and you try to talk about world history, people just don't know anything about who the Germans are and so on. They just don't know. So really, although it has some blessings, you can get a lot from it, it isn't really something you can apply, especially as you go to people who aren't well-educated, or it just doesn't have any relevance. That's the second method. The third method is the symbolical method. The symbolical method is the way you interpret the book of Revelation according to the symbols in the book. So, for example, when you read of Babylon, you look at Babylon in the Bible to understand Babylon in the book of Revelation. And so you find that Babylon was one of the first cities ever made, and it was founded by a man named Nimrod, and you find it right back there in the book of Genesis. And then you find Babylon appears again and again throughout the Old Testament, and you find that people like Daniel were in Babylon. So you then begin to project this, what you know about Babylon in the Old Testament, into the New Testament, and you begin to understand who Babylon really is. Now, the symbolical method is perhaps the most fruitful in terms of bringing to bear on the book of Revelation the way the Bible interprets itself. So whenever you see something in the book of Revelation, like a symbol like Babylon or something like that, what you see is a word that is a symbol for something. Now, this is a bit difficult to explain, but you see, when you use a biblical word, you're not using a neutral word. Let me give you an example from Singapore. Now, in Britain, we have many Ford factories. Ford factory. But if I say to a Singaporean, Ford factory, what does it mean to you? It means something, doesn't it? It means something in the Second World War, something that happened there. In that, you remember what happened in the Ford factory? Well, the Ford factory to most people in the world will mean nothing. But to a Singaporean, it's full of meaning. And if you say Dunkirk to a British person, now to some people that's just a village on the north coast of France. But to a British person, that is a full of history, full of great importance. And sadly, nowadays, when people read the book of Revelation, not everybody is aware of the depth of meaning when a word is used, like Babylon, as I've already given the example. But these, you find the horses of the apocalypse, they are in the Old Testament. They're in the book of Zechariah. Olive trees, the olive branches, the two witnesses, they're in the Old Testament. And so on. And you find different things are code language, which you find in the book of Revelation, but they immediately spark off something if you know the Old Testament. Now, sadly, we live in a day when fewer and fewer people know the Bible well enough to pick up the symbols. But the book of Revelation is a kind of a book that triggers off biblical connections. And that's why the symbolical interpretation of the book of Revelation is so important. The fourth method is the futurist method. Now, the futurist method interprets the book of Revelation in a very specific way. Now, for this, we need the slide on the book of Daniel. Can you give me the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9? Now, this is the basis of the futurist interpretation of the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, we have this prophecy of 70 weeks or units of 7 years. Can we just skip to the next one with the picture of the 70 weeks? Yeah? Can we do that? We're going to have to go through all this. All right, the 70 weeks. Here's 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, this prophecy was given approximately 560 BC, something like that. The 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9. In this chapter 9, he says that there are 70 weeks going to be needed. And what is that for? Let's go back again. Can we do that? Can we skip between the two? If we can't, don't worry. This one here, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in the holy city. After 70 weeks, what will happen? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin. Now you can see there, to make an end of sin, you can see in this one, that's the cross. To make an atonement for iniquity, that's the cross. To bring in everlasting righteousness, you can see that partly fulfilled in the cross, because righteousness is brought in. But to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy place, you suddenly realize this prophecy is going further than just the cross itself. If you go back then to the other one, the 70 weeks of Daniel. So we have 70 weeks. We have here 49 plus, we've got 483 years, which is the 69, is that right? The 69 weeks. The 69 weeks takes us from the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem to the cross itself. So we have here the first part of the prophecy fulfilled to the very day when Jesus was crucified in AD 29, we believe it. Jesus was crucified in AD 29. So here we've got it, 925, 483 years. How do we get 483 years? 7 plus 62 is the 69 weeks of years. 69 times 7 brings 483. And the date is from the commandment given to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah comes. Now, the date given for that commandment, there are different dates given, but really we are quite confident that this actually fits in with the prophecy AD 29 when Jesus was crucified. So the first 69 weeks are fulfilled. Jesus was crucified. There was atonement for sin. There was an end of sin, and all these prophecies were fulfilled. But then the prophecy goes on. And we have at the end of the 483 years, Messiah is cut off, but not for himself. And then after that, we have the gap, because something happens. This prophecy is suspended from the death of Christ until the appearance of Antichrist, and Jerusalem is destroyed by a Roman prince in AD 70. So there is a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 of Jerusalem being destroyed, by a prince who will come. But there is a gap. In the gap, Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. And this leaves what we call Daniel's missing week. Where are these 7 years? Now, in the book of Revelation, there is a figure given very often, which is 1,260 years. And that is half, that's 3.5 years, or 42 months. And so there's a belief, the futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation interprets the book of Revelation that really everything revolves around the last 7 years of world history. What's going to happen in the last 7 years? In the last 7 years, The prince, Antichrist, makes a covenant for 7 years, which he breaks after 3.5 years with the abomination of desolation, ending with his destruction. And that's the prophecy there. So at the end of time, we have 7 years, and we have this period of history which begins with the appearance of Antichrist. He makes a covenant, perhaps to protect, to bring peace to Israel and to the Middle East. And then in the middle of it, he brings the abomination of desolation, if a temple is rebuilt, which is very possible. In the middle of the 7 years, there is an abomination of desolation. And in that period, at that point, there is a persecution of Israel, and there is a period of great tribulation. Now, the futurist interpretation, when you look at the book of Revelation, if you look into chapter, thank you very much, into Revelation chapter 4, just for a moment, Revelation chapter 4 is the key pivotal point for this futurist interpretation. The futurist interpretation says that from Revelation chapter 4 to chapter 19, there is no mention of the church. And that therefore, chapter 4 to chapter 19 is about this period of the Great Tribulation of the 7 years. And it really, there's no church there, the church is raptured. In fact, the futurist interpretation of Revelation says, or at least one interpretation, the futurist interpretation says that in chapter 4, verse 1, there is the rapture. Now, as an interpretation of the Bible, that is actually quite a weak interpretation. The idea that because the church is not mentioned in the book of Revelation from chapter 4 to 19 is not deeply significant. For example, there are other verses in the Bible, like, for example, disciple. If you read the book, the Gospels, you find disciples are mentioned right through from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. You find disciples mentioned. From the end of the book of Acts, for the rest of the Bible, there is no more mention of disciples. Now, that doesn't mean there are no disciples in the epistles. And if you don't find the church mentioned in Revelation chapter 4 to 19, it doesn't mean that that means the church isn't there. And you can find the church in different expressions, and we will do when we look at it. We'll find the church present in the book of Revelation. Now, already you might say, oh, you always believe the rapture occurs in chapter 4. It's an interpretation. The word rapture doesn't occur in chapter 4. If you believe that, that's fine. I'm not going to penalize you for believing that. And you can share your beliefs maybe as we share in the break. But the point is that when we look at the futurist interpretation, to believe that the whole of Revelation is about the last 7 years, to me, is a weak interpretation. And I'll show you that as we go through. That doesn't mean that this is not true. The end of history will probably have 7 years, just as the futurist interpretation says. But that doesn't mean that the whole of Revelation is about those 7 years. Are you following me? In other words, the futurist interpretation is a good one, but to make it the blueprint for the book of Revelation is weak. So we've got these four methods of interpreting the book of Revelation. Which one is right? Shall we have a vote? The answer is all of them. What do I mean by all of them? When you read the book of Revelation, you must realize there are levels of interpretation, different levels. In other words, the book of Revelation is speaking to you on many levels. And as we go through, you will realize that this book is actually speaking to us on one level after another, and opening to us our spiritual life and history as we go through. So what is the right method? All of them. We must be open to all of them. Now, that's given you the overview. Those are the four methods, and I'll give you some of the notes later on, and you can go through them and ask questions later on. But now let me give to you what I believe is the real essence of the book of Revelation. When you read the Bible, it's totally different to when you read a newspaper. When you read a newspaper, for example, you read there's a financial crisis occurring now. Has anybody noticed? Some of you have noticed there's a financial crisis. Well done. Now, you read the financial crisis and you think, wow, who's caused this? Well, we know who caused this, greedy bankers. There are no greedy bankers here, I'm sure. But there are some bankers, but there are no greedy bankers here. But, you know, who caused this crisis? Well, we know where to point the finger. And then you say, well, the politicians, they mismanaged the economy. It's George Bush's fault. Or Gordon Brown. So actually, Gordon Brown is going to save the world. So you get these... you get these different views coming through the newspapers, and what the effect is as you read the newspaper. Have you ever read a newspaper saying share prices collapse, and you suddenly think, oh, my pension or my savings, if you've got a pension like that, or if you've got savings like that? But the point is, all you can see through the newspaper is history from the point of view of fearful man. Journalists are writing that history. They're writing it from the point of view of people who are caught up in the mess. But Revelation is writing history from God's point of view. It doesn't tell you everything that's happening in our day, but it tells you how history takes place. And the book of Revelation really teaches us how to view history, not from Earth's standpoint, but to view history from the point of view of God's throne. And that's why it's an exciting book. Because the book of Revelation suddenly shows you the whole of history, not just the last 7 years. It suddenly shows you the whole of history in the light of heaven. And so, for example, it says this in chapter 13 about the Antichrist. It says, it was given to him to overcome the saints. That's in Revelation chapter 13. And when you read that verse, it's a terrifying verse, but it's also a comforting verse. Why is it terrifying? Because of the word to overcome the saints. In other words, the saints will be martyred. Christians will die. It was given to him to overcome the holy ones, the saints. But the comforting thing is, who gave it to him? Who allowed him to do that? And the answer is God. In other words, there's history unfolding, but who is in control? God is in control. And the message of the book of Revelation is very simple. God is in control. And as you look, as we study this book, one of the things I hope we will have a growing sense of is the presence and power of the throne of God. What we have in the book of Revelation is this tremendous sense of an everlasting throne. Behind everything that takes place is the almighty throne of God. And that's where we need to be keeping our focus. Now, as I've said, we have different interpretations and so on. But when we break through them all and we look through them all, what we come to is a sense of the rule of heaven. And as you look at, for example, this prophecy, the 70 weeks of Daniel, there we've got it. This is one of the most remarkable prophecies of the Bible. That Daniel knew the very year in which Messiah would die. He knew what would happen when Messiah would die. And looking back, many people who read Daniel said Daniel must have been written way after 500 BC because he's so accurate. He prophesies Alexander the Great. He prophesies the year Messiah would die. He prophesies all these things. Many people say Daniel must have been written much later, maybe even in the first century BC. But actually, Daniel was translated into Greek in 250 BC. Thank God we have these wonderful proofs of the genuine prophetic quality of these wonderful scriptures. Daniel prophesied the end of the world. He prophesied our day, really, 560 years before Christ came. Now, this is given to us to comfort us. In other words, the book of Revelation is saying to you, God knows the end from the beginning. He knows the sweep of human history. He knows what's going to happen. And so we have the wonderful truth, God knows what's going to happen. Now, let's go now to let me give you an overview of the book of Revelation. This is an overview. Tonight we're going to begin in this one, the things which you have seen, the revelation of Jesus. And the book of Revelation, really, it starts here in chapter 1, verse 1 to 20. The whole chapter there is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he gives his messages to the seven churches. Now, these first three chapters, Jesus in the midst of the churches, and Jesus speaking to the seven churches, are really about how Jesus is ministering in our day. So from these three chapters, we can see how Jesus is speaking to the churches in our day. There he is, revealed in the midst of the churches, and speaking prophetically to his churches. So we look at these, and we'll be looking at these tonight. This revelation of Jesus Christ is right up to date. It's right in our day. Jesus is standing in the midst and speaking prophetically to his churches. When we study these letters to the seven churches, what we find is that there is a real powerful prophetic edge. Jesus' words to those seven churches, they convict. They awaken, they shake, and they disturb. This ministry of Jesus in these three chapters, this ministry of Jesus makes us realize how powerful the ministry of Jesus Christ is to be to his church. If ministry is measured by this ministry in these chapters, we suddenly realize that ministry is to be so awakening, so plowing, so cutting, but also so confirming, establishing. And we'll look at these tonight, these letters to the seven churches and the revelation of Jesus. This is something that is quite up to date. This is right in our day. Then he says, the things which take place after these things. Now, in chapter... This is just an overview now of the book of Revelation. In chapter 4 and 5, we have, first of all, in chapter 4, the throne room, the center of all history. Chapter 4 is my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. And I'll explain it to you as we come to it. Chapter 4 describes heaven as it is now. Wonderful description of heaven. And as you look into heaven and you realize the glory that takes place in heaven, your heart is absolutely comforted. And no matter what you're going through, especially in a financial crisis, this is the place to go. Revelation chapter 4. Anybody in any trouble needs to go to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4 is an ocean of peace. It's a place free from trouble. It's a place of great calm, and we need to come there. We'll be looking at that. Chapter 5 is one of those most blessed moments in the Bible. Chapter 5 shows us the cross from heaven's point of view. In chapter 5, we see the cross taking place, but we don't see it from earth's perspective. In chapter 5, we see the cross taking place as heaven saw it happen. And that again is one of those most awesome chapters. When you suddenly realize you're seated in heaven and watching the events of the cross unfold alongside all the angels and all the saints, you can see it. You can see the cross take place. That's chapter 5. Now, chapter 6 to chapter 11 is an overview of world history. Now, different views will come through as we look at this, and people will say this is to do with the Great Tribulation from chapter 6 to chapter 11. People will say that, different views. What I aim to show you is chapter 6 to 11 is, however you view it, it doesn't really matter. What you see from chapter 6 to 11, whether you see it as a small part of history or as a wide part of history, chapter 6 to 11 shows you the principles of history. And as such, you can identify what is happening in any specific age. And here it has seven seals and seven trumpets. So, for example, let me give you an example from history. In chapter 6, seals are opened and things happen. Just think of it for a moment. Think of history. And one of the moments in history which I think is of most exact timing, one of the most important events that needed exact timing. Let me give you an example. It's the discovery of nuclear power. Nuclear power was developed in the 30s. The atomic bomb was devised, and the first atomic test was in 1945 in the Nevada desert. The first atomic bomb to be used in warfare, as you know, was in Japan. Two bombs were used, little boy and fat man, were used there. Two cities totally destroyed. What was the timing? That discovery, that technology was timed at the end of the Second World War. Now, just imagine if that had been discovered 10 years earlier. Hitler would have had it. Japan would have had it. Russia, Britain, America, all these nations would have had it. The timing of the discovery of nuclear power was so timed that it would be a warning to the world, but not destroy the world. And since that first atomic attack in Japan, which terrified the whole world, thank God we haven't seen another use of it. But who decided, who opened the seal for them to discover nuclear power? Well, whether or not you can identify nuclear power as one of the seals is another question. But one thing is clear, that nuclear power and the nuclear bomb was, we were allowed as a human race to discover that technology at the time that God saw fit for us to have it. Men may boast and say, we discovered, we invented nuclear power, and we discovered this. I remember smiling when I heard one, I think somebody once said, Newton invented gravity. Isaac Newton invented gravity. I thought, no, he discovered it. You see, all the things that we have in history, look at electricity discovered in the 19th century. There was a huge wave of discoveries in the 19th century. And suddenly you realize, if the Romans had discovered electricity, if the Romans had discovered the infernal combustion engine, then we would have had lorries and cars from the, What stopped them discovering it? Were they clever? Are we cleverer than they are? Did you invent the aircraft? Did our generation, was it you and me who invented? No. Every generation that has existed had the power to discover these things, but we only discover what God allows us to. And the seals of history are opened by God. And as you look from chapter 6 to chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11, it gives you a verse that declares the coming of the millennium. At the end of chapter 11, you have the coming of the millennium. So Revelation chapter 6 to chapter 11 is an overview of history. As I say, whether you see it as a short period of history at the end, or as a long period from the first century to the 21st century, in the end, we're not sure how long that period covers. But what we do discover is we can identify events in our day that are explained and revealed as we look at the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation explains and opens to us what's happening in our day. So we suddenly realize that this financial crisis, where did it start? George Bush? No. It started because God said it should start. He is the one who said, open a seal. Now, it may not be a seal or it may not be a trumpet, one of the big events, but it's certainly a command from God that says, bring the banks down. When God brings the banks down, doesn't matter how many billions of dollars you throw at it, only God can bring them back up again. God brings down and God brings up. So we have the seven seals, and then we have the seven trumpets, which, as we'll come to them, we'll look at them. These are the final judgment seals upon the earth, this great outpouring of judgment. Then from chapter 12 to chapter 18, we have prophecies of explanation. These prophecies of explanation from chapter 12 to chapter 18, in my words that I use these chapters as showing the great characters of history. And when you read a Shakespeare play, anybody here read a Shakespeare play? Nobody here read Shakespeare? No. Some of you are very learned and wonderful people. But if you read a Shakespeare play, or if you read a play, at the first page, what do you have? You have something called dramatis personae. What does that mean? The big actors, the big people in the play. And so you say, first one, Hamlet. Who is Hamlet? He's the king of Denmark. Thank you. Somebody's been reading. And Macbeth, he's the king of Scotland. Well done! And King Lear is the king of? I don't know. I'm finding out from you. Anyway, but there you have the dramatis personae. And so in chapters 12 to 18, you have presented to us the great figures of world history. You have Antichrist, you have Israel, you have the church, and you have Babylon. And these figures are introduced to us in chapter 12 to 18, and we can see the great people of our age. And these people are all with us today. Antichrist is present today. Babylon is with us today. These people are actually shaping the world in which we live. They're present in Singapore, they're present in London, they're present in New York, they're present in all over the world. You will find these characters, and what the Revelation does, it causes to see right through into the very spirit of the great players in world history. We can see into the spirit of the church, the spirit of Israel. We can see into the spirit of Antichrist, and we can see the spirit and nature of Babylon. And what we can do is we look at these figures and look into the world, we can identify them all around us. But one thing we also know is that Antichrist, as he's introduced to us in chapter 13, He will take a very specific form in the last days of world history. And we will see a world ruler who will be the last Antichrist. We've seen them in history. They're ruling today in different parts, in different forms. Hitler was definitely an Antichrist. So was Nero. And so was people in the Old Testament. You can see them. Antiochus Epiphanes. We'll look at these people. They all explain to us something of the nature of the final Antichrist, who will be the sum of all Antichrists in the final appearance. So we have there the great figures of our age. The final vision of chapter 19 is the Armageddon, the coming of Christ. That's in chapter 19. Oh, it's gone. Don't worry. Doesn't matter. And then at the very end, we have, at the end of Revelation, we have chapter 21, the description of the New Jerusalem, chapter 22, the new creation. So that's the overview of the book of Revelation. That's where we're really looking tonight. Now, before we go on, we're going to look for a moment at the book of Matthew, chapter 24. Let's look there for a moment. Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24, we can see some of the signs of the end. Let's just look there before we look into the book of Revelation. Matthew 24. When you read Matthew 24, one of the great tragedies of reading the Bible is that there are chapter divisions. The divisions of chapters were made by a Catholic priest on horseback, riding from one particular town. I think he was going from Paris to the coast. And I think his pen slipped at different times. And some of the chapter divisions are completely wrong. Now, the chapter divisions in the Bible are very useful. Because how would I say, go turn to Matthew 24 unless we had chapter divisions? I'd just be saying, well, you know, what version have you got? Let's find our way, you know. But when you read Matthew 24 and 25, they are one period, well, they are one block of teaching. They are not two. And, oh, thank you, we've got Revelation back up. Thank you. We don't need it at the moment. It doesn't matter. You can leave it up there. So Matthew 24 and 25 are really giving us the overview of the whole of history, including the destruction of Jerusalem, and then we see the coming at the very end of chapter 25. If you can turn to chapter 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, all the holy angels with him, then comes judgment day. And so chapter 24 to 25 is from the moment they ask Jesus this question right through to the end of history. Now, what are the signs that the end is coming? Well, let me just go through the signs very quickly. These are just, this summary of Matthew 24 is very useful just to get a handle on the events of the last days. Because when you think of all the prophecies and all the things, you can get so complicated. But what I want you to see is that really the prophecies of Jesus and the prophecies of Revelation, they're actually quite simple. So what are the signs of the end? Let's look at them as they're given here in Matthew 24. Sign number one, false messiahs and false prophets. That's in verse 5 and 11. Matthew 24, verse 5 and 11. Many false prophets and false messiahs shall come. And when you read this, you think, well, false prophets, false messiahs. One has to be very careful in some circles how you say these things, but there's no doubt in my mind that Muhammad is a false prophet, and Muhammad is a false messiah. And there are others in history that you can identify. It's very interesting that Muhammad and Islam particularly denies the Son of God. And in 1 John it says, who is Antichrist but he that denies the Father and the Son? One of the tenets of Islam is specifically to deny that God has a Son. And if you go to the Dome of the Rock, around the inside of the prayer house there on the Dome of the Rock, there is a text that says, Muhammad is the prophet of God, there is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet, and then he and God has no son. It's there, right there on the Dome of the Rock. No doubt in my mind that the Dome of the Rock itself is a fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. I think, like most people, we expect a further fulfillment at the end of time. But there's false messiah, false prophets. We've got that one. Chapter 24, verse 6. Wars, rumors of wars, are not the sign of the end. Wars and rumors of wars will come. Don't be troubled. They'll be with us in every age. Don't be troubled. Wars, rumors of wars, don't worry. They are not a sign of the imminent return of Christ. There will be wars and rumors of wars right through all history. Verse 7. There will be famines, diseases, earthquakes in different places. And there will be an increase of these in the years preceding the return of Christ. They will come as birth pangs that steadily increase in intensity till the time comes. Now, this is a very interesting verse because it says very simply that the end of the world will be preceded by an increase in diseases, famines, earthquakes, and that they will get worse like birth pangs. Now, I've never had labor pains. Now, I thought that would make some of you smile. But I have observed labor pains. And I know that they come, and the first time that when they come, there may be 4 or 5 minutes between them, sometimes 10 minutes between them. Then they get, the period between them gets shorter and shorter, every 4 minutes, every 2 minutes, every minute. And then comes this great crescendo of pain. And then the baby comes. And Jesus uses this word. These are the beginning of birth pangs. So you've got this sign, famines, earthquakes, and diseases. They are the birth pangs that will increase in intensity until the end comes. And it's quite well documented that earthquakes are steadily increasing. And there is an increase in earthquakes. Thank you very much. The overview of Revelation. Okay. Don't worry. And then we find in verse 9, we find that there will be an increase of persecution, the increasing persecution of the church. Now, whether or not the church goes through the Great Tribulation, there are different views on that, and we'll come to that in due time. But whether or not there is a Great Tribulation in which we escape, there is no doubt that the church is going to go through increased persecution as the time of the return of Christ draws near. Persecution is something we are going to have to get ready for. And it will be accompanied, I have no doubt, with a great worldwide revival. I believe that the persecution of Christians will be completely irrational. It says, Jesus said, they hated me without a cause. And I believe that's what will be the mark of the final persecution. The final persecution will be irrational and it will increase. And throughout the world, persecutions will not, the persecution of Christians will increase and Christians will not be popular. They will be blamed and they will be mocked and they will be ridiculed, but they will increase. Even in the midst of persecution. So we have increased persecution of the church. And if you go to different parts of the world, it's It's calculated that there were more martyrs, Christian martyrs, in the 20th century than in the whole history of the 19 centuries before it. More Christians were killed for their faith in the 20th century than in the 19 centuries that preceded it. That's quite staggering. The history of the church is very interesting in itself. When you look at church history, the first century up to about 60 AD was a period of persecution by Jews against Christians. From 60 AD onwards, the Roman Empire became the chief persecutor of Christians. After Constantine became a Christian, he was converted. Within 50 years, the first martyr died at the hands of the church. I don't know if you got that point. At the end of the 4th century, that's about 380 AD, the first Christian was killed by bishops for believing things that are taught in the Bible. And that started a persecution that continued right through until the Reformation. The chief persecutor of Christians from the 4th century to the 16th century, to the end of the 16th century, was the church. I can name the Catholic Church. You can say, well, it's changed. That's all right. I'm not anti-Catholic. It's simply a fact of history. It's calculated that 130 million Christians died between the 4th century and the 16th century at the hands of religious people. 130 million. Now, we can look at this as we go through. All these are relevant facts when you study the book of Revelation. We'll come to it in chapter 13 when we look at Antichrist. We'll see Antichrist in history. We'll see people sitting in the house of God, saying they are godly people, teaching God's ways, but persecuting God's people. And we'll see that when we come to it. And from the 16th century onwards, the persecutors have changed. You've got had communism has been a chief persecutor, Islam, of course, and so on. And you realize that there have been so many martyrs. It's hard to calculate how many Christians were killed at the hands of communism. Hard to calculate. Wherever you look in the whole world, you can see that throughout history, Christians have been persecuted. Now, in our day, you may say, well, thank God we're not being imprisoned in Singapore, or we're not being persecuted or tortured or killed for our faith. Thank God. I don't want persecution. But throughout this world, even as we speak tonight, Christians are being murdered, tortured. And you just need to read the right books, get the right magazines, and you'll be aware of the terrible persecution that is going on worldwide even as we speak. And the Bible says, remember those that are in bonds. Remember those who are in prison. There is a movement called Open Doors. An open doors ministry, there are different ministries now, but those ministries were founded to keep Christians aware of persecution going on throughout the world. Anyway, that's persecution will increase. Then chapter 24, verse 12, iniquity will increase, sin will abound, and this is one of the marks of the end. Sin will increase in the world. And it will increase in its different forms as it appears in the world. So this means that probably homosexuality will increase. Why do I say that? It's because the Bible teaches, even here in Matthew 24, that the end of the world will be like the days of Lot. It will be like the days of Noah. So In the days of Lot, the whole of Sodom and Gomorrah was given over to homosexuality. In fact, we get the word sodomy from that city, Sodom. And it doesn't mean that we as Christians are anti-homosexual, we're on a crusade against homosexuals. No, no, no. God forbid that we should become crusaders against one group of society. No, no, that's not our intention. Christ loves sinners and died for sinners. How do I know that? Because he loves me and died for me. I'm not better than the worst sinner. I am the worst sinner. And once you realize that, you don't look down on sinners. You look at them with compassion. And you want to win them. And you say, there but for the grace of God go I. So we're not on a crusade against homosexuals. But what we do realize is that sexual sin abounds in the world and reaches a point which the Bible teaches is the point of no return. The Bible seems to be suggesting here that there is something about homosexuality that will reach a point where God can no longer bring society back. The only thing he can then do is judge it. That's what he did in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what he did in the flood of Noah. There's clear verses there in Genesis that teaches that really when sexual sin abounded, and there's clearly a demonic dimension to the sexual sin in Genesis chapter 6. And I've no doubt that there will be an increase in demonic activity in different ways. We'll see that as we come to the book of Revelation later on. We'll see that sin will abound in all kinds of ways. This is a sign of the end. And because of it, there will be a decrease in compassion. The Bible says that men will be lovers of their own selves, lovers of pleasures, and they will cease to be lovers, carers of each other. People will become hardened. So that when people hear of millions dying here or there, they won't be touched anymore. And there are societies in the world even now. Thank God there are communities where when there is a disaster like the tsunami, people give. They care. But there are societies even now where when there's a disaster, people say, I'm not going to give. I don't care. And I remember being in Africa when there was a disaster, a volcanic eruption, and the world community responded, and there were thousands dying, and the international community sent aid and tents and relief. And when it arrived in Africa, that particular nation, the people who received the aid at the airport, they stole it. They robbed it. And they didn't care about their own people. Now, that is not something I'm condemning as they are the terrible people, but I'm pointing out what sin does to the human race. And the Bible says, at the end of history, sin will abound and love will grow cold. Now, it's vital at that point to realize when sin abounds, let not our hearts grow cold. Now, you may say, well, thank God in Singapore we don't have that. But I was talking with somebody here who was here when SARS broke out in Singapore. There was some degree of SARS here in Singapore. And apparently when the bus stopped outside the hospital, some people got very troubled and anxious. No, don't stop here. They wanted it. Of course, it's human. I'm not condemning. But of course, you can easily see how when things go bad, we all try to save our own skin. But Christians must stand out against that trend. The final sign is in Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. Praise God. Isn't that wonderful? That the real sign of the end is the gospel will be preached. Now, some people say the gospel is now being preached through radio throughout the whole world. Well, personally, I'm not sure that that's what the verse means. When it says the gospel will be preached throughout the whole world, I believe it means there will be a living witness, a living church in every tribe and every nation witnessing to the resurrection, risen Lord Jesus Christ in every tribe and nation throughout the whole world. Praise God. Isn't that wonderful? That's a tremendous, comforting sign. Now, I think you're all desperate for a break, aren't you? I've got a number of other things to say there, but we need to have a break. Let's just pray, shall we? Then we'll have a break. Father, we pray, keep our hearts from growing cold. Rather, let the church burn brighter and demonstrate the glory of Jesus in a dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.